In about the year 474 BC, the existence of the Jewish nation hung on a very fine thread. Their hope was that Queen Esther might somehow persuade the king to undo the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians, that she might somehow persuade him to erase the indelible decree that had been sealed with his own signet. She has a plan, but how can it succeed against the odds? The architect of the downfall of the Jews was the king's favourite servant. His star was in the ascendancy. How could the Jews overcome this situation? Well, in this sixth chapter, we reach the turning point of the book. And ironically, it depends not upon the queen's wits, but upon the king's insomnia. On that night, the king could not sleep. Why couldn't the king sleep on that night? He probably had the most comfortable bed in the entire empire. But he couldn't sleep. Perhaps, as one commentator suggests, the hammering and the sawing of Haman's servants building the gallows kept him awake. I suggest to you that his insomnia was divinely sent. That God, the God who is in control, the God who is superintending all the events that are unfolding in this book, the God who is never mentioned but who is ever present, is working out his purposes. And therefore, Ahasuerus cannot sleep. It's not that Ahasuerus knows that God is at work. It's not that it's troubling him that the God of the Jews is at work. And there's no way that he, a mere king of Persia, can stand against the king of the universe. No, he's got no idea about that sort of thing. Nevertheless, it is because the God of the Jews is active and is working that this king cannot sleep. And it's this king's failure to nod off that night that brings about the turning point of the story. What do you do when you can't get to sleep? Well, kings of Persia got their history books out. He asked for the book of the memorable deeds to be brought forward. The chronicles that recorded all of the events of the king's lives, all of the great events, and all of the more mundane events. It had all the accounts, all of the income of the kingdom, all of the tribute that came from their conquered nations, all the names of the kings that they had overrun and who they'd taken into captivity and spread throughout their empire. All of these sorts of things were recorded there. Everything that happened in their lives, the banquets that they had catered to bring in all of the elite from the nations around to show them their power. Things like the opening chapter of this letter, this book of Esther. And of course, in the second chapter, we had that little incident in which Mordecai, sitting in the king's gate, overhears or in some way discovers that two of the close servants to Ahasuerus, his eunuchs who guarded the gate, were plotting against the king. And he had informed Esther, and Esther had informed the king, And the king had made inquiries, and it was discovered that Mordecai's intelligence was reliable, it was true, and those two men were put to death. They were executed for their treasonous plans. And it seemed so out of place and incidental to the story at that time, but now we see that it has a place in God's plan, in God's purpose. Mordecai had heard, Mordecai had discovered the plan, Mordecai had told the queen had told the king had investigated, the truth had been established, the king's life had been saved. And now on this particular night, he can't sleep. He reads the history. This little episode in his life is recounted to him, and then there's nothing. The narration goes on. The next thing that happened, the next memorable deed that he accomplished. And he says, hold on. That man, what did you say, Mordecai? What happened to him? What honour was given to him? What distinction was granted to him? And his young men look back and they look, find the page, and they say, well, there's no record. Nothing was done for him. Well, for a king of Persia not to honour someone who had done such a memorable deed for them, saving their life, that was unheard of. It was normally the very first thing that they would have done, perhaps even before executing those with their treacherous plans. The one who had discovered them would have been honoured, perhaps even to bring more shame just before their execution. But nothing's been done. Why has nothing been done? Because the sovereign God of all the universe had planned and purposed that nothing would be done then, a few years earlier, that it might be done now, on this particular night, when the king can't sleep. As we think about this chapter, there are a number of contrasts that I want to draw out from it. And the first of the contrasts is the contrast of intention that we see, particularly in Ahasuerus and Haman, his closest servant, the most powerful person in all the land below the king himself. We see now, having discovered that Mordecai hasn't been honoured, no distinction has been bestowed upon him, that immediately the king is getting active. It's the middle of the night. And yet, it can't wait till the morning. Something must be done now. It should have been done years ago. It should have been done when loyalty could have been bought and an example could have been made. After all, really, the king is always in a fairly precarious situation. If such men as Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold of his palace, could plot against him, his life really depended upon the loyalty of his servants. And so to honour them when they disclosed plots and treason was an insurance policy for the future. The bigger the honour, the greater the loyalty you would receive from your servants, and the less chance there would be that you would have eunuchs like these two men seeking to take your life. And so Ahasuerus now wants to put things right, and a moment must not be lost in putting things like his intention is to honour Mordecai. Haman's intention, on the other hand, is to destroy Mordecai. And you know, really, we are supposed to smile when we read this chapter and we read that it was found written how Mordecai had saved the king's life And the king wants to honour Mordecai for saving his life. And he asks, who's in the court? Which of my counsellors there? The king couldn't make any decisions. He had no initiative, no imagination. He relied wholly on his counsellors. And so the first question is, who's in the court? Who can help me? I need to honour Mordecai. And who's there but Haman? And we've just been reading about Haman, haven't we? How full of wrath he was. How angry he was. Why? Because Mordecai wouldn't honour him. And he had come that very night, in the middle of the night, to catch the first opportunity that he would have of seeking the king's favour, of being allowed into the king's presence to ask a very specific request, that he might have Mordecai hung on a gallows that he has already prepared for him. What irony there is there. That the very counsellor whom the king is seeking advice for to honour Mordecai is the very man that seeks the destruction of Mordecai. And after all of the darkness of chapters 3 and 4 and 5, and the danger that the Jewish nation is in, and the hatred that Haman has shown towards Mordecai, and the plans that he has for him immediately within the day, as well as the Jews within the year. And then we come to these words. And the king wants to honour Mordecai. Well, we smile. Here are two opposing forces in one place. And you know, good and evil. It's the eternal story, isn't it? The world understands the battle between good and evil. It's at the heart of every good book, every good story, every good movie. Is this battle between good and evil. And here it is again, and it's being played out, but it's being played out on the cosmic theatre. In one place, two opposing forces. And the king, of course, is going to win, isn't he? He must have his way. A servant can't trump the king. And that is true at the cosmic level, that the King of Kings must have his way in the cosmic battle between good and evil. That Satan and all of his forces of darkness that are arrayed against God and his people cannot succeed. The king will have his way. There's another contrast in this little chapter, and that's the contrast of priorities. Two different characters this time. We hold on to Haman as one of those characters, and the other one is Mordecai. Two different ways of living, if you like. Haman is given over to self-service. It comes up again and again and again. We've seen it already, and it comes out again in this chapter. The king asks his counsel, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour? He doesn't mention any names. Interestingly, that reflects Haman when he came to the king and doesn't mention the nation whom he's accusing of treachery and whose signet ring has sealed their fate. Now the king says, there's a man. I want to honour him. What do you advise, Haman? You know about these things. What do you think would be the best thing that I can do for someone I would like to honour? And Haman thinks to himself, whom would the king delight to honour more than me? No one in the whole empire comes close to Haman. That's the first thing he thinks of. He's so self-absorbed. He can't imagine that there would be anyone else. He doesn't pause to think it through. He doesn't think about the implications of what he is about to say. He immediately blurts out what he would love to have done to him, himself. And so he advises the king, and he drops all the politeness and the pleasantries and the forms of speech that would be normal. If it pleased the king, no, he makes it, well, it's almost a demand, isn't it? Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honour, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honour, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour. And he's so full of himself. It's all about Haman. That's how he's lived his life, and so far it's worked for him. He has plotted, he has schemed, he has somehow been able to work out what is it that pleases the king, and he's got on the king's side by offering advice that is consistent with what will please the king, what will make the king look good, what will make him think of himself more proudly. But it's all really about Haman's own pride. And not bolstering the king in his glory, but bolstering himself in his own position. He has boasted in the previous chapter about to his family and to his friends and to his advisors about all that has happened to him, and how he's been promoted and how he's got all of these riches, and now even the queen herself has invited only him along with the king to a great feast. Well, this is a man whose desire to please the king is simply a cover to please himself and to promote himself. In contrast to that, we have Mordecai, the king's servant. And Mordecai is content with just that. His priority is to serve the king. He did it when he overheard the rumor, when he found out some news about the plot against the king's life. He simply did what he needed to do. There he was, sitting in the king's gate, presumably as one of the judges there who would take legal matters and settle them there. That was his job, and that's what he did, day after day. He was in the king's service. Now we'll come to what happens to Mordecai in a moment. But what we see in verse 12 is that after his being honoured, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. That's where he went. He went back where he was before. Went back to the king's gate. Went back to his job. Went back to his duties. Didn't go anywhere else. He didn't go boasting to his family and to his friends about how the king had honoured him. He simply got on with his life. It seems as though he was completely unswayed by the events that had unfolded that day. For his priority was not to please himself, but to please the king, to serve in the capacity that he'd been called to. Where was he to be? In the king's gate. Where would you find him? In the king's gate, doing his job. And in all people, you see there are these two different motives, ultimately, to serve self or to serve others. I know that it becomes a little bit muddled and jumbled and there's overlap between these two, but there is in everyone a tendency one way or the other. And naturally, we have a tendency to serve self. We see it in children. And we see it in adults too. And it takes a work of God in our hearts to transform and change us into the people who are truly servants. And the king favours that. It is, after all, the king's work to produce that in us, to make us servants, to turn us and change us from those who would seek to save their lives and ultimately lose them, like Haman, to those who are willing to lose their lives and in the process save them, like Mordecai. Mordecai and his fellow Jews were willing to take risks for the greater good. The king favours that. He produces that because it is a reflection of himself. It reflects his own character of love and mercy and compassion and kindness and goodness towards others, even those who are undeserving. Indeed, mostly to the undeserving and the downtrodden and the outcasts and the despised. And you see it over and over again in the laws of the Old Testament and in the narrative of the New Testament, how God and his Son Jesus Christ display this character of service, even though they are God. In all people, two different motives, two different priorities, either self or service. Now there's a third contrast that I want to draw out from this chapter, and that's the contrasting outcomes. And again, we remain with Mordecai and with Haman. Well, I would love to have been a fly on the wall of the king's palace when he opened his mouth and he said to Haman, "Hurry! You take the robes and the horse exactly as you have said. Don't you leave anything undone of what you have mentioned. And do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate." Did he flinch? Was there any reaction? Was Haman so self-controlled in the king's presence that there was no look of disappointment or confusion or stunned surprise? Well, we're not told anything. We're simply told, so Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour." Everything that Haman had wished for himself, he had to do for Mordecai, his arch enemy. And here is the honour shown to Mordecai. He's dressed like a king's son, in a robe and a crown, and riding the royal steed, That's what Haman had wanted. He wanted to be like the king's son. He couldn't get any higher than he already was, but he could come close. He could be like the king's son. And Mordecai, that he should have that honor. And Haman, after it was all done, after that dreary day was over, and his throat is sore from proclaiming, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor," he hurried to his house, mourning, with his head covered. And he told his wife Zeresh and all his friends. They were presumably all there waiting for him to come with Mordecai to watch the hanging. But there was no Mordecai. There would be no hanging, not of Mordecai at least. He told them everything that had happened. And his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him." What shame in place of honor for Haman. Where did these wise men of his and his wife suddenly get all of this wisdom? Well, why didn't they have it the previous day? That if he was battling against the Jews, he had no chance. Well, maybe it was simply the beginning of this fall that made them realize who he was up against. And the stories of the past, the history of the Israelites, and the God who was on their side came to their memory, and they thought, well, he's on the slippery slope and there's no stopping it now. The writing is on the wall, and Zeresh doesn't need a Daniel to interpret it for her. She proclaims to her husband, "It's all over with you, Haman. It surely is." And so there are these contrasting outcomes. Mordecai, the Jew, sentenced ultimately in a few months' time to death, is honored. Haman, the right hand of the king, is in shame. One story, two conclusions, honor and shame. That's how it must be. One or the other. And while this king, Ahasuerus, is working out his purposes, he's feeling his way in the darkness of his life's unfolding. And he doesn't really know where he's going. He doesn't really know what he's doing. But the King of Kings knows. He knows all. He knows the end from the beginning. And as we've seen, he is sovereignly orchestrating all of his purposes. Every event is working towards his goal to honor and to shame, to bring salvation and to bring judgment. And he makes no mistake. Well, in conclusion, I want to point out one more contrast. It's between this king's favor, the favor of King Ahasuerus of Persia, and the favor shown by the King of Kings. We saw, didn't we, how Mordecai's actions had saved the king's life, but he wasn't honored at the time that would have been usual, all because God was working out his purpose. He was orchestrating these events for the good of his people. He's going to preserve the messianic promises. He's going to bring them about. And so he does. He fulfills those messianic promises. The King of Kings came into this world. And he came as a servant. Not pompous and proud and arrogant and seeking honour. He came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And those many didn't deserve any of it. He didn't come to the deserving. He didn't seek out the righteous that he may lift them up and honour them. He came looking for sinners, searching them out that he might save them. And he clothed them. He clothed them with his own robe, a robe of his own righteousness. He crowned them with salvation. He carried them by his own strength as on eagle's wings through this world and will bring them into glory. And there he will honour them as children of the King, joint heirs with himself. What greater favour could be given? And it's given to all who will receive his word and trust his mercy. But in this world there is an enemy of souls. He prowls around. He seeks to deceive. He spreads his lies. But he has no power over the sovereign creator. All of his craft and cunning cannot prevent God showing favour to whom he wills, even if they are totally undeserving. The devil's own claims and accusations against them fall on deaf ears. He says, "This one is such a sinner." And God says, "Ah, yes, I know. And I have washed him of his sins. And I have clothed him in a garment of righteousness. And I have put a crown of salvation on his head. And I will carry him to glory. Thus shall it be done to the ones whom God delights to honour." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the robe and the crown and the glory that you have promised to all the undeserving who will flee to you for mercy. And we pray that there may not be a single one here this morning, this evening, who will continue in their self-service, seeking to honour themselves, but that they will surrender themselves to your service and will be crowned with honour and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.